lots of Australians will say that they're religious and that they believe in God, but many of them are not Christians and won't be attending a church today. Some of them, of course, follow other recognized religions like Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism. And some people see something in New Age spirituality, believing there's supernatural power in things like crystals and pyramids. And some people see God as an impersonal force. They think God is part of nature rather than outside of it. And they perhaps get into things like yoga or meditation. Or they think in terms of karma, where you get what you deserve. Then there are lots of people whose beliefs have a light wash of Christianity and are riddled with superstitions. There's rituals and angels and holy places and saints and statues and icons. And there's trust in lucky prayers or tokens like St. Christopher medals, but not much trust in God. There's Christmas and the baby Jesus, but not much Easter and the crucified, risen King Jesus. And as I look across that landscape, as I look at all these versions of spirituality, I think their attraction is that you keep God at a distance. You treat God as small and undemanding. So you don't have to change or submit your will to anyone. You get to keep your independence and life just continues as normal. You pick and choose where religion gets a say and you essentially domesticate God, robbing him of any power or influence in your life. And so people remain king of their world. And the reason I mention this is because Christians can be guilty of the same mistake. We can domesticate God too, reducing his influence to those areas we feel comfortable with, while we keep a firm hand on the direction of where our life is headed. So we're happy to give him Sunday mornings and some of our money. And we're okay with reading our Bible, at least from time to time, and muttering a quick prayer before we eat or rush out the door. And we feel in doing that that we've done what's expected. We've done our duties. But the problem can be that we're measuring our godliness according to the standards of acceptability of those around us, rather than according to the standards of a holy God. So, we read our Bible and ignore the bits that don't suit us, and we pray, but not really believing we need God. He's an added extra. Mostly, we're quite capable of looking after life ourselves. Thank you very much. And so, genuine, humble, dependent prayer only comes when we're desperate as a last resort, rather than the first priority. And all this is to say that we can easily find ourselves treating God lightly, as if he's insignificant and unimportant. But the story we're studying this morning in chapters 4 to 7 of 1 Samuel are a warning against that sort of attitude. And if you're harbouring that sort of attitude, you might take what's in this story to be a rebuke. In this story, we'll see God is the complete opposite of an insignificant, impotent God. He's a heavyweight, not a lightweight. He's an awesome, glorious God. We'll see the weight of the glory of God. So grab your Bible, if you put it down, and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now, I just basically said that God's glory is the idea that runs right throughout these chapters. But what is glory? What is the glory of God? What does it mean? We talk about it all the time. Well, we mention it all the time. We don't talk about it all the time. This morning we're going to talk about it. You wouldn't be alone if the glory of God, God's glory, was something that you find a bit difficult to articulate. For most people, something they kind of get the vibe of, but it's difficult to articulate. So let me try to help as best I can. In the original language that 1 Samuel is written in, which is Hebrew, the word for glory, transliterated, is kavod. It's a word meaning heaviness or weight, and refers to a person's weight, not in the sense of kilograms, but their stature. Now, I expect you've heard it said about someone that they're throwing their weight around. It's an expression that refers to the power and authority they have to influence something. Not always for good, but nevertheless, that's the expression, throwing your weight around. And when we come to the Old Testament, God's weightiness is the basic idea of his glory. God is the weightiest being there is. Or in other words, he's the most immense, powerful, splendid, awesome being that is. And that's part of what his glory means. And we see it in the name of the baby born to Eli's daughter-in-law at the end of chapter 4. She names the child Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. And you can see the author of 1 Samuel has made a slight play on the word kavod. Ichabod. No glory. Now what we find in our English translation of chapters 4 to 7 is the word heavy for the Hebrew word kavod, or glory. So let me quickly point you to some of the examples in these chapters. So still in chapter 4 in verse 18, Eli receives news that Israel's army has suffered heavy losses, kavod losses. And in verse 18, Eli falls off his chair and breaks his neck because he's old and heavy, kavod. And over in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, God's hand was heavy. It was kavod on the Philistines and their God in the city of Ashdod. Now we're going to come back to all those things, but I just wanted to point out this emphasis on the word heavy for glory. So part of what the glory of God means is his weightiness, his heaviness, the immensity and splendor of his power and authority and influence. And that speaks to how seriously we have to take him and not to take him lightly. And that's something that Israel needs to learn because it's not going well for them. You see, at the start of chapter 4, we discover they're at war with the Philistines. In verse 2, 4,000 Israelites have been killed at a place called Ebenezer. And so in verse 3, the elders ask the question, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? And notice that they're asking each other this question. They're not bothering to ask God. So they decide to have the priests bring over the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh, where it's been in the tabernacle. Kind of like a rabbit's foot you can give a rub on for good luck. Good luck charm. Well, Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, arrive at the camp in Ebenezer with the Ark. And the soldiers cheer like they've already won. They've wheeled out their heavy artillery. Their weapon of mass destruction has arrived. What could go wrong? Now, it might seem at first glance that they're trusting God for victory, but not so. Really, they're putting their trust in the Ark, which is a representation of God, not God himself. You see, they think there's power in the Ark itself rather than in God, which the Ark represents. They're treating the God of weighty glory lightly, which is a mistake. But as a tactic in the battle, bringing the Ark seems to have worked, because when the Philistines hear the roars from the Israelite camp, verse 7, they got scared. A God has come into the camp, they said. We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Now, their understanding of when the Ark came into the life of the Israelites and their sojourns through the wilderness is all a little bit out of whack. But you can understand what they're thinking. So rather than melting in fear, however, in verse 9, they steel themselves and determine to fight the Israelites even harder. And then we learn in verse 10 that Israel's plan backfired badly. The Philistines win. They've massacred 30,000 Israelite soldiers. And amongst the dead are Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And to add insult to injury, they've captured the ark. They've stolen the Israelites' nuke. So what's going on here? Well, at one level, God's promised judgment has fallen on the house of Eli. Remember back in chapter 2 from last week, a man of God came to Eli to give him a message from God, a message of judgment on Eli's family. Eli and his sons were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel, but instead of caring for the people and leading them, they were looking after their own interests instead. God knows in verse 29 that they were treating the sacrifices with contempt and getting fat, literally, from taking by force, if necessary, the choice parts off the sacrifices that people were bringing to offer to God. So, God says in verse 30, "Those who honour me, I will honour, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared, only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart. And all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day." Okay, so that was the prophecy given to Eli. But neither he or his sons repented. They had the time to repent, but they didn't. So the judgment comes. Both Hophni and Phinehas are killed in the battle with the Philistines. And so now back in chapter 4, when Eli gets the news about what happened, verse 18, he dies, falls off his chair, breaks his neck, and dies. And so does his daughter-in-law, verse 20, as she's giving birth to a son, Ichabod. You see, Eli should have been glorious, the glory of Israel. But his glory was his own heavy body, his kabod body. He was a physical heavyweight, but not a spiritual heavyweight, and it kills him. Eli isn't the heavyweight that Israel needs. So who is? Well, God is. And God's full weight, his judgment, falls on Eli's house and Israel, Ichabod. The glory of God has left Israel. In Exodus, the glory was a visible cloud that represented God's presence, and it would descend on the tabernacle where the ark was kept whenever Moses would enter. And so, as the ark departs, the glory of God himself departs. But more than that, something else has gone. The people's recognition of God's glory, it's gone. They've domesticated God. They've shrunk him down to fit into a convenient size. They've made him a god who suits their plans. He's become a god in a box, literally. And it's no wonder a god like that won't save anyone. But of course, God won't stay like that. He won't stay small and lightweight because he's weighty and glorious. It seems like he's been defeated by the Philistines, but it's got nothing to do with his lack of power and everything to do with his sovereign judgment against Eli and his family. That's why Israel's defeated. And in chapter 5, we see how God, having brought down Eli, does good for Israel, how he restores his honour, how the weighty hand of his glory falls on the Philistines, and how the glory of God, represented by the ark, returns to Israel. So now, chapter 5, verse 1, the Philistines head back to Ashdod. They have the ark in hand. In verse 2, they put the ark in the temple of their god. Their god is called Dagon. And I imagine this temple looks like a trophy cabinet, displaying all the gods that Dagon's defeated. Except in this instance, things don't turn out that way. The next morning, the statue of Dagon has fallen over on its face in front of the ark, symbolic of who bows to whom. So the Philistines give their god a helping hand. I mean, what sort of god needs a helping hand from the humans? And they stand him up again. But next morning, the same thing's happened. This time, with his hands and his head broken off and scattered across the floor. God's knocked the block off this god. The heavy hand of God has broken the powerless hands of Dagon. God says, I am God. There is no other God but me. But it's not just Dagon who's a target. Down in verse 6, the Lord's hand was heavy. It was kabod against the people of Ashdod. He brought devastation and afflicted them with tumours. Verse 7. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon, our God. So, verse 8, the leaders ordered the ark to be moved to another Philistine city, Gath. But the same thing happened there. So, verse 10, they sent the ark to another city, to Ekron. And the people of Ekron said, oh, great, thanks very much. They brought the ark to kill us. Verse 11, God's hand was heavy, kabod on them, and death filled the city. Now, one city with death and tumours, you may think, if you were there, could happen. Two cities was quite a bit more difficult to understand, but three was proof God had punished them. So into chapter 6 now, after consulting with their spiritual wise men, the leaders decided to send the ark back to Israel, along with a load of gold as a guilt offering. And to confirm that it really was God behind the tragedies in their cities, they set up an experiment. Verse 6. They put the ark on a new cart and yoked up two cows who had new calves. Then they penned the calves and sent the cows with the cart on its way. Verse 9. Keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us and that it happened to us by chance. You see, by nature, the cows won't leave their calves. But verse 12, they did, and they headed for Israel. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. It wasn't coincidence the cows did what they did. That was God's hand, his power and authority over nature, over his creation. Now, verse 13, the ark is back across the border in Israel at a place called Beth Shemesh. The Israelites who are there rejoice, smash up the cart, they build a fire and sacrifice the cows on it as an offering to God. And then they put the ark on a large rock. So, it seems like the glory of God has returned, and that this time the people will treat God seriously. But God's glory is heavy, and you can't treat him lightly. Look at verse 19. God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" The people who'd rejoiced at the ark's return are now mourning. And they rightly asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" You see, these 70 men thought it was a light, an insignificant thing to step up to the ark and peer inside. But the ark represents God, and God is holy, and can't be easily approached by sinful people. It's a weighty matter to have God's presence among you. His holiness is dangerous. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Well, we've seen that Dagon can't stand before God, and the Philistines can't stand before God, and the Israelites can't stand before God. So we'll come back to the answer to that question in a moment. Now, all through this, Israel had thought they were in danger from the Philistines, but perhaps their greatest danger is from God himself. So the next question is, end of verse 20, to whom will the ark go up from here? In other words, who can we pass this dangerous hot potato onto before it does any more damage? And it wouldn't be funny if it wasn't so serious. They find some unsuspecting suckers in the neighbouring town of Kiriath Jearim, who at the start of chapter 7 actually come and take the ark and set it up at Abinadab's house. But they have the sense to consecrate a bloke called Eleazar, his son, to guard it, probably more to protect people from the ark than the ark from people. And verse 2, that's where the ark stays for the next 20 years. The next 20 years. It's an intriguing detail, isn't it? We don't know anything about those years, whether they were good or bad. But the verse says at the end of that time, all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. So there was a good outcome at the end of the 20 years. And perhaps that's how long it took for them to take God seriously, 20 years, to give his glory the weight that it deserved. Or perhaps it took 20 years to stop being angry at God for their defeat by the Philistines and killing those who had looked into the ark, and to start looking at themselves. We're proud creatures, aren't we? Something goes wrong, an argument, a relationship breakdown, or a disaster of some kind, and our first reaction is to blame someone else, to defend our own reputation. But for most people, after a while, we cool down. Sometimes it's the next day, sometimes it takes a bit longer. But in the cold, hard light of day, we think a little more clear, and we begin to recognise our own mistakes, and that perhaps we were too hasty to blame the other person. And so perhaps our apology might take a week before it comes. But it took Israel 20 years to be humbled, 20 years for their attitude to change from rejoicing and curiosity to mourning and seeking after the Lord. And some of you, as we have been praying for family or friends for 20 years or more, and they haven't been humbled to repentance. At least, not yet. I want to say to you, don't give up. God's timing for Israel was 20 years. For your spouse or children or neighbour or friend, it might be 30 or even 40 years. But I can assure you that God is hearing your prayers and he's at work according to his timetable. So keep praying. And you do worse than to follow Samuel's advice in chapter 7 in terms of what you pray. The people, the Israelites, are mourning and seeking after God. But there's a difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse is what you feel when you're sorry for yourself. It's what you feel when you've been caught or you don't like the situation that you've got into. But repentance seeks to make amends, to change direction, Samuel says in verse 3, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So you see, Samuel's advice is to turn away from the gods you're following and turn to the one true living God and serve him only. No halfway, half-heartedness, no flip-flopping. And verse 6, the people have got the message. At Mizpah, they fast and confess their sin. And Samuel, we're told, replaces Eli as the spiritual leader of Israel. Now with that, God makes good on his promise, just like Samuel said. Verse 7, the Philistines have got wind the Israelites are at Mizpah and decided it's a good place for another battle with them. And the Israelites are afraid, understandably. So they ask Samuel to pray for them and to keep praying. And as Samuel does that, and as he offers a lamb sacrifice to God, verse 10, the Philistines approach ready to attack. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. Now you'll recall that Ebenezer was the name of the place where Israel had been defeated many years earlier by the Philistines, and the ark was captured there, where it had seemed to the Israelites that God, their God, had been defeated. But now Ebenezer would be remembered as a place of God's victory, where he helped his people and where the weight of his glory was seen. Just like Hannah had prayed back in chapter 2. Remember her prayer from last week? Verse 1 of chapter 2. My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. And the victory that Hannah enjoyed, which in essence was over her sister Peninnah, proved true for Israel too. Who does God help? Well, Hannah also said that God fills the hungry and exalts the humble and raises the poor from the dust. And it takes Israel more than 20 years, but they learn. So let's finish up, or perhaps I should say begin to finish up, by going back to the question that Israel asked at the end of chapter 6. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Well, Israel has learned the answer. It's unholy, sinful people who mourn and humbly seek after him, who confess their sin and turn away from their sin and commit to serve him only. And then, whose sin is covered by an offering of a lamb who died so that sinners don't have to. One death counted in the place of many. Because it's not on the basis of our own holiness that we can approach a holy God, no matter how repentant and humble we are. As Hannah prayed, there's no one holy like our God. And that lamb, and many other lambs that followed, may do as a temporary fix. God overlooked sin on the basis of the faith that offered them in sacrifice. And then came the true Lamb, Jesus, who came from God to take away the sin of the world, the perfect sacrifice. God become man, the visible likeness of the invisible God, as the Apostle John says in the prologue of his Gospel, in his account of Jesus' life. He says in John chapter 1, verse 14, The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and he bore in his own body the weight of God's heavy hand against our sin. And he was crushed by the weight of God's glory so that we didn't have to. He's the Eliezer who guards us from the white-hot wrath of God's glorious holiness. But he's also the Ark who lived amongst us, tabernacled amongst us, representing God visible and his glory. He's the one who communicates God to us. He's the way by which we can approach a holy God. And so we need never settle for a lightweight God, a small, insignificant, disinterested, impotent God, or settle for using him as some kind of rabbit foot, lucky charm kind of thing. Israel had the Ark, but we have Jesus who conquered sin and death. And when you see him in his glory, then you're able to say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, unbelievers can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, the glory of God, the weightiness of God, the power of God, the authority of God, the fullness of God is fully revealed in Jesus. Jesus is all glory. Jesus is the Lord of all, the victor over sin and death. He redeemed all things, and all things find their fulfillment and satisfaction in him. One day, Jesus will return, and he will be heavy. There'll be no pretenders or contenders on that day. Everyone will bow before him. Everyone will submit to his power and authority. Everyone will recognize his glory. That day is coming. So now is the time to work out if you get to that day as his friend or his foe. So you and I need to respond to the immensity, the power, the enormity, the heaviness of God now. You and I need to respond to Jesus and the glory of God now. There's no other gods worth following, not Buddha or money or popularity. They won't stand before Jesus. So as a final point, I want to make a very important, but in one sense, a small appeal. And it's this. I urge you, I strongly encourage you, I plead with you to please give Jesus his glory, the might that it deserves. And please don't allow our church to become an Ichabod church, where people only know it's because it's a church where the glory of God has departed. Please don't let that happen. Let's pray.